Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this time in our service, Lord, we now will worship you in spirit and truth through your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit inspired, breathed out word, the very word of God, the word of Christ. Lord, it is given to us for our benefit, for everything we need to know about salvation, and then, Lord, our sanctification. We sometimes say for the faith and the practicing of that faith, for life and godliness. And now, Lord, just help us to understand, help us to interpret correctly, properly, apply it in a way, Lord, that will grow us in our walks with you and will bring much glory to your name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We continue on this morning in our book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verses 13 to 15. I'm going to read 10 statements to you. And I want you to think about these statements, and what do the following ideas in these statements about government all have to do with each other? Okay? What's the common thread of these statements about government? Now, I'm not saying these are true statements or false statements. I'm just going to toss out some statements of some ideas and things that some people believe. Number one, government exists to support me financially. Number two, government exists to give me personal benefits. Number three, government exists to take from the rich and give to the poor. Number four, government exists to save me from bad choices. Number five, government exists to protect me while I speak or do evil. Number six, government shouldn't cost me anything. Number seven, government exists to help me in business. Eight, government exists to make everyone Christians. Number nine, government exists to oppose religion and promote evolution and atheism. Number 10, government exists to save me in any and all respects. Now, what do these ideas have in common? Well, what they have in common is that they are all, at times, with some people, popular ideas, but not necessarily biblical ideas about the purpose of government. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Verses 13 to 15. I told you, we're going to press on in our book of 1 Peter here this week and then next week. And then on the 23rd, we'll have a more distinctly Christmas message, all right? But all these are good because, well, I'll tell you in a second, remind you, these are six commands that we've been following. 2 weeks ago, we started the section where Peter gives six commands to his readers. He does this based on everything that he has shared with his readers thus far from chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Regarding especially your great salvation. Your great salvation. In other words, now that you know what you know about your great salvation, and as far as you have accepted the truths of this great salvation, you believe in these truths with all your heart, mind, soul, which is something I was praying about at the very beginning of the service. The great salvation is that we are sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior was brought to us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate, born of a virgin, born under the law, at just the proper time, that we who believe in Him and what He did for us on the cross by going to the cross in our place, dying on our behalf, taking all of our sin and shame and guilt upon ourselves, all of God's wrath against our sin and shame and guilt upon us, or upon Him, excuse me. And 1 John 1, we see that we are to receive these truths. We are told to believe in them. That is our great salvation, that we would be forgiven of our sins and promised eternal life with Christ. Therefore, if that is you, and I pray by the end of today, if it's not you, it would be you. But if that is you, then How should that affect the way you live? Peter's incredibly practical here in this section. How should these truths of our great salvation affect how we live our lives? And he comes in with these six commands, these six ways to very specifically put your faith into practice. Because what good is your faith if the faith has no works behind it to demonstrate it? James says it's what? Dead faith, which really is to say no faith. And the first command was back in verse 11 when he said, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Remember, your sin-cursed flesh, friends, is at odds with your Holy Spirit-filled soul. We considered one larger aspect of fleshly lust in the form of worldliness, breaking that down further into the lust of money, the lust of immorality, and the lust of idolatry. Then last week, we got to number 2, which is in verse 12, when Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then Peter gave us this reason. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, meaning unbelievers do, right? They slander Christians as evildoers. I'm not saying all, but some do. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, your good deeds will put Christ on display. They will see something different in you, and for some, they will want to know why. They will want to know what makes you tick. And then, boom, the gospel door is open, and you go through it and share it with them. Now, this brings us to number 3. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 15 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so right off the bat, we notice that there is a similar theme, or we could say a similar reason behind this command with our previous command. That it's to have some kind of positive impact on the unbelieving, foolish world. But before we get there, let's understand a few things. This command there that we see to submit yourselves. Submit meaning to place yourself under someone or something in an orderly fashion. I had a pastor, my name being Jay Underwood, he used to call me Jay Under the Word, because you submit yourself under the Word. I thought that was pretty cool, considering growing up with Jay Underwear and all that good stuff, you know. That was a lot step up in the right direction, right? Submit yourselves, place yourself under someone or something in an orderly fashion, to subject yourself to someone or something. The Bible says that God has put all things in subjection under his son Jesus's feet. This would include Satan and demons, Mark 1:27, as well as the wind and the sea are also subject to Christ, Matthew 8:27. Demons were also subject to the disciples, Luke 10:17 and 20. As Christians, we are subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. Wives are to subject themselves to their husbands, 5:22. Husbands are to subject themselves to Christ. Children to parents, younger to older, we are all subject to God, his Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. In verse 18 of 2 Peter, Peter will call servants to be submissive to their masters. And in 3:22, angels, authorities, and powers are all subject to Christ. Now the next thing that Peter tells us in our text is a partial reason as to why we will submit ourselves. He says, for the Lord's sake. You are to do it for God and for God's glory. Now, more on that in a minute. Next is to whom or what you are to submit to. It says, every human institution. Now, I know with our kind of modern sensibilities, if you will, we sometimes bristle at this idea of submission or subjection. But from the Bible, in reality, it's nothing new. It's nothing new, right? We submit to all kinds of people and institutions all the time. Players of a sport submit themselves to their coaches. Soldiers submit themselves to those in command over them. Employees submit to their bosses. Students submit to their teachers. When I'm at work in the office and our secretary Sue says, jump, I say, Sue, how high? I'm kidding. Joke. Not. Well, Peter has something a little more specific in mind for human institutions. When he uses then as examples, who? Kings and governors. In other words, we are to submit to our governing authorities, our heads of state. And included in this would be any other level of government that might be different from Peter's day. For us, 2018, almost 19, here in the town of Weaverville, it would include our government on national, state, and local levels. Local being, of course, counties, cities, towns, that sort of thing. Law enforcement, we are to submit to them as well as the court system. This would be included in this, as it all amounts to obedience towards the laws of the land as designated by our governing authorities. Now, Peter then tells us something about these governing authorities in verse 14, that they are actually, quote, sent by or through him, referring back to the Lord. These entities are ordained by God himself. Now, Peter then continues with the reason for these governing authorities in verse 14. He says, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, there you go in a nutshell, friends. The whole purpose of government. This is really a summary of what Paul said in Romans 13. Now, Romans 13 we kind of call the big kahuna passage, you know, as to the purpose of government and the Christian's role and responsibility toward their governing authorities, and vice versa, the government's role to its people. So keep your marker here in 2 Peter and let's turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. I think Andy Pence, if I remember right, read this a few weeks back. We're going to talk a little more in-depthly. Now, many Christians may have a general understanding of what the New Testament says about government, but what they fail to do is consider the government of New Testament times. You see, in order to understand Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, we have to first put it in its proper context, the context of Paul and Peter's day, even Jesus' day. This is the government that Christians were taught to submit to and support with their taxes, which will be astounding for some of you, because their government back then will make our government today look like a utopia. So let's talk for a minute about the Roman government. Because again, all the New Testament commands were given in the historical context of this government. And this is extremely important to remember. Rome was ruled by the Caesars at this time. It was believed that the Caesars were even deity to some degree, that they possessed divine qualities or were divine in and of themselves. Again, to some degree. The Caesar appointed vassal kings and governors and magistrates and procurators to manage individual provinces throughout the Roman Empire. Rome allowed the Jews really a certain amount of cultural and religious freedoms, autonomy to some degree. Basically, as long as they were, you know, doing what was right and paying their taxes to Rome, they weren't creating a big stink or, you know, war stuff or whatever, then Rome just let them, you know, do what they wanted to do. Now, Roman government, you have to know too, was saturated with immorality. It was saturated with wickedness. The immorality spread to society, where there was rampant adultery, homosexuality, every type of sexual vice coupled with pagan idolatry. things like abortions, infanticide, right, the killing of infants, every conceivable form of wickedness was often overlooked and even sometimes encouraged by Roman rulers. Rome's systems of punishments were barbaric, to say the least. They were torturous and grotesque. The moral decay of Rome, like a cancer, eventually eroded arguably the strongest and longest-lived empire the world has ever seen. Therefore, it must be kept in mind when studying the New Testament teachings on government that the Roman government, with all of its wickedness and corruption, is the government of New Testament times, which Christians were told to submit to and pay taxes to. You have to remember that and keep that in context. Now, we'll look at Romans 13, 1-7. Now, here Paul has been exhorting believers in the previous chapter to dedicate themselves to serving the Lord. And he gives many how-tos regarding this service, even speaking on how to love your enemies. He gets into relationships. Then he continues his train of thought into chapter 13 with relationships and how the believer is to relate to the government. Mind you, Paul is writing to those believers in what city? Rome, right? The epicenter of this all. So remember again what we talked about in relation to how wicked and corrupt the Roman government was. Also, be thinking what this text means for us today, because we have to do that, right? Understand in its proper context, and how does this relate to us? Well, I'm going to tell you this. It has very direct and explicit application for us. Look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, writes Paul, on behalf of the Lord. Okay, just pause there. All people are to submit, they are to obey, they are to subject themselves to and yield to their governing authorities, regardless of what they think of them, regardless of any sort of political party, regardless as to whether they see them as being good or bad, evil or just, etc. Next, why is it people are to submit to their governments? Look at the second half of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. This is very interesting. So every person or government that has authority over another is from who? God, and has been established by God. Because we would say, well, what about some of the despots? Even Hitler and the Nazis? Yes, even Hitler and the Nazis, who murdered millions upon millions of people. Again, remember that the direct context of Paul's writing is against the Roman government, or that's the backdrop, the Roman government, which again was hugely despotic and very evil. Nero, we've talked about this before, one of the Caesars, used to use Christians as human torches to light up his parties. Christians were torn limb from limb and sawn in two by the government. They had hot bubbling tar poured on them alive and were fed alive to wild animals. This is the government that Paul is saying and Jesus said to submit to. Jesus made it clear that even evil rulers have been given their authority by who? God. When he says to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who would allow Jesus to be unjustly crucified in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Words of Christ. In Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, has Jeremiah asking this, quote, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Implied answer, no one. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Asked Jeremiah. This does not mean, however, friends, that God is pleased with every government or ruling official, but that government itself is instituted by God and under his authority. For a minute here, let's just go back a little bit further in the Bible and consider God's choice of the first king of Israel. Remember what his name was? Saul. Now, up to the point of Saul, who ruled Israel? It was a theocracy. We don't kind of get this as much, it doesn't apply to us right now. God was the ruler of Israel. God was the king of Israel. He ruled Israel at this point. He was their king. Under him, then you had the high priest, you had other priests, you had prophets, and then judges. And this took Israel through the time of Moses, right, out in the desert, etc., into the promised land. Then Joshua moves them into the promised land. And then finally, the elders of Israel decided, they don't want judges anymore. And so they said to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:5, now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. The people decide they want a human king. They don't want God as their king anymore. They want a human king. To which God replied to Samuel, quote, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So God recognizes that they're rejecting him, but he also says, listen to them. And then he continues in verse 9, Samuel, shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Okay, so you go back to the people and you tell them, you know, we can talk king here, but here's what a king is going to do. And then Samuel, the Lord through Samuel, goes through this laundry list of all the things that will happen to the people with a king ruling over them, how the king will take their sons and send them off to war. He will take some of them, including their daughters as well, to be his servants, to be his workers. He will take the best portions of your land, of your crops, of your livestock for himself. In other words, it ain't going to be Shangri-La like you think it's going to be. Then in verse 18, Samuel tells the people, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And the people stiffened their necks and said, no, but there shall be a king over us. End quote. Well, eventually, what does God do? But he leads Samuel to this man, Saul. God's choice for the first human king of Israel. And so Saul was made king, and all was well and good for a while, till Saul started disobeying God. Then going from bad to worse, from worse even to despicable. So you say, wait a minute. So wait, God put into power as king, right? He handpicked somebody who would blatantly disobey him and then do horrendous things? Yes. But don't misunderstand. God does not choose evil. Sinful people choose evil. God is not the author of evil. God doesn't make them act evil, force them to act evil. Sinful people choose evil, choose wickedness all on their own. Now, could God have put someone in there who would have acted like a perfect king? Of course he could have. He could have brought the Messiah to Israel at that point if he wanted to, but that wasn't his plan. Now, I know Paul and Peter, and us as well, we're not under the old covenant, right? We're not under the old covenant, and the way God did things with Israel is not necessarily the way he does things now. But yet we can see how God ordained and established government, governing authorities, and even sinful, despicable people. Well, and you could say, frankly, apart from Christ, any and all rulers would be tainted with sin. You and I, if we were in government or are in government or whatever, would be tainted with sin. Some more overt than others. Maybe some sin amounts to on a larger scale than others, some with further-reaching consequences because of that sin than others. But friends, you know, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, they were sinners like anyone in any other government, past or present, all of whom deserve hell for their transgressions against God. You and I deserve hell for our transgressions against God. Remember this. First off, it was humans, all humans who, because of our own sin, brought upon ourselves the consequences of that sin by way of God's curse upon mankind and the world. In other words, evil and wickedness in the world and extending to every person is not God's fault. God, again, is not the author of sin. People have chosen to sin. Secondly, God can allow these things to happen because of his sovereignty and the fact that he does have a plan for all of human history, knowing the end from the beginning, says Isaiah 46:10. He sees the bigger picture that we don't see. Thirdly, also having to do with his sovereignty, Romans 8:28 says that God will cause all things to happen for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So believers, Christians, never need fear, even under the most tyrannical of rulers. We don't have to fear. We know exactly where we're going. We know exactly who we're going to be with for all eternity. Fourthly, God will use all things to bring himself glory. Yes, even evil governments, evil regimes. I mean, just consider the persecution of the Israelites by Pharaoh. Right? Horrible persecution. Horrible persecution by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and how God glorified himself and took care of the people in the process. And then took them out, finally. Or better yet, how God glorified himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, who he allowed to be put to death. He ordained to be put to death by evil rulers, evil government officials, both Jew and Roman, by the way. Let's look at verse 2 of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This is hardcore, gang. In other words, anyone who resists or doesn't submit to the government is in reality opposing God, sinning against God. And he furthermore says they will be condemned for it. There will be condemnation. Now, the one exception is if you are asked by your government to do what? Sin against God. When the high priest questioned Peter and the apostles about why they were still teaching in the name of Jesus after they were commanded not to, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. Imagine if our country enacted a law that said every family was only allowed 2 children. And after that, any woman who got pregnant would have to have an abortion. It would be a government law. You would have to abort if you had any further children, were pregnant with any further children. We would say then that the government was telling these women they had to sin against God, so therefore they would need to obey God over the government. We saw this back at the beginning of Exodus, right? When Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to put to death all the Hebrew boys that would be born. To which the scripture says, quote, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live," end quote. When they were told that they would be tossed into the fiery furnace if they did not worship King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Oh my goodness, how many of us would be willing to say that to the king? "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." How about a little illustration a little more closer to home? I mentioned this one before. With the way things are kind of moving in our society with the homosexual agenda, I believe that it is quite possible that some point in my lifetime, it could be a hate crime for me to preach what the Scripture says about homosexuality. And at that point, I would need to obey God rather than men, and I could conceivably end up in jail. This has already happened in places like the United Kingdom and Canada. So, this Tuesday men's Bible study will be here at the church. A future men's Bible study, you might be coming down to the clink to visit me, okay? Now, you might be thinking, again, I have to submit, even if the president or king or dictator was like, you know, a Joseph Stalin? Friends, the Roman Caesars were not so different from a Joseph Stalin. And God says, yes, you still have to submit. Look at verse 3 of Romans 1. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now this tells us that if we conduct ourselves with good behavior, as according to the law, then we have nothing to fear. And those who should fear would be those who are doing evil. In fact, for those that are doing good, they will have praise from their authorities. That is God's design for government. This then brings us to one of the purposes of government. Look at verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, oh, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And this ties right in with our 1 Peter passage. God has designed and ordained governments for this purpose, to protect those who do good and punish those who do evil. They are to punish wrongdoing. They are to protect the innocent, even by means of capital punishment if necessary. That is what it means to not to bear the sword for nothing. All right, let's just do a little quick summary here. Summarized thus far, a people's obligation to their government is to submit to its laws and do good. A government's obligations to its people is to do good to them and protect them by punishing those that do evil. Again, we're not saying that always happens. We're saying that is God's design for government, God's purpose and reason behind government. We've also seen that governments are a minister of God. And then in verse 6, that our rulers are servants of God. And in verse 7, that we are to give them honor for them having devoted themselves to ruling and governing. And again, this being said, government should be for the good of the people and to honor God because it is only established and allowed to function because of God. Again, unfortunately, this is often not the case. Many leaders let their sin rule their hearts and they don't do what God has commanded. They don't do what's best for the people. They act and behave in atrociously sinful ways. They don't honor and give glory to God, but they're supposed to. They're supposed to. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Another reason to be in subjection. This tells us that we are to submit to the government, not just so we don't bring punishment from the civil authorities upon ourselves, but also so that our conscience is free and clear with God, and we're not in some kind of sin with Him over being disobedient to the government. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So verse 6 reminds us that a part of submitting to the government is paying taxes to the government, right? You remember that whole thing with... And lastly, in verse 7, Romans 13, 7, render to all what is due them, meaning the government officials, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul goes a step further than merely taxes. in our submission to our government leaders in that because they are established by God as His ministers and because they have devoted themselves to this kind of service. In other words, God demands that along with our taxes, we also owe or render to them, the governing authorities, what is due them by way of tolls or taxes on goods that we also are to show a sincere respect for their position and an attitude of genuine high esteem for all public officials. It's so sad to say, but this has just gone out the window on any side of the political spectrum in our country. But Jesus made this point clear. He made this very clear in Matthew 17, 24 to 27, Matthew 22, 17 to 22, when he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Give to Caesar what you're supposed to give to Caesar. I'm going to read to you just another text. You're welcome to turn there if you want. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, mostly just to read through. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Where here God tells us again the obligation of the people and the obligation of the government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says this: "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority." Did you get that? And he doesn't say pray for the good ones only, or just pray for the bad ones. Pray for all kings and all people who are in authority. Entreat God on their behalf. Offer prayers to God on their behalf. Offer your petitions on their behalf. Offer your thanksgivings to God for what they are doing. Here's the cool thing. So that, he says, the reason I want you to do this, so that we, as Christians, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other words, God listens to the prayers of His people. And God will do things with the governing authorities as the people pray for them to help create a climate in that region, area, state, country, city, town, whatever, to help create a climate that is favorable towards the gospel, where the gospel then can get out there and go forth. Now, this presupposes that the function of government and its leaders is to be for the well-being and good of its people and for the glory of God. But if that isn't happening, if the leaders are despots, if the leaders are tyrannical, it doesn't mean that people can take the law into their own hands and go against the government and commit anarchy. If the government would ever ask you to sin against God, then you should obey God. But until then, you need to pray for, offer thanksgivings for, and submit to your governing authorities. Let's go back to our text in 1 Peter 2 as we start to wrap this up. 1 Peter 2. Because Peter will give us further reason for submitting ourselves to our governing authorities. Look at verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence," that means literally it's referring to muzzle, to shut the mouth so as to silence or make speechless. "By doing right you may silence the ignorance." There, the Greek meaning is a willful, hostile rejection of the truth. That's what ignorance is referring to. "Doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men," meaning senseless people without reason. The will of God is that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, foolish people. You see, back then, people in Peter's day it was often thought that Christians were subversive to the government. And so that's why he's telling them to do this. Friends, the will of God is that when God's detractors and those who oppose him see you willfully submitting yourselves to the governing authorities, praying for the governing authorities, offering thanksgivings to the governing authorities, even sinful governing authorities, that will, again, show them something different about Christianity. It will. They don't expect to see that. They won't be expecting it, and they will take notice. And then the last thing they will be able to do is say something negative about you or God or Christ. Oh, believe you me, they would love to see you and I blast out and verbally attack our government leaders. But if God has ordained them to be in the position they are in, should we really jump on the bandwagon with hateful speech against them? We just read how we're supposed to pray for them, offer thanksgiving for them, entreaties to them. Believe you me, those who hate God and despise Christians would love to see you fudge numbers on your taxes, which is a polite way of saying cheat. They would love to see you lie to try and get out of jury duty. They would love to see you not get a building permit when you knew you needed one. They would love to see you not pay the fire suppression tax. They would love to see you poach a deer or a salmon out of season. They'd love to catch you dumping your trash out in the forest or cutting down a tree without a permit. They would love to see you intentionally break the law and be arrested or wind up in court. And this is all just what an unbeliever is looking for from a Christian. They can't wait to see you lash out against your governing authorities. They can't wait to see you being hate-filled. They can't wait for you to break the law. They can't wait to call you and I hypocrites. Friends, the problem with doing any of these things is that when you do them, you drag the name of Jesus through the mud. You put him to open shame and you impede the gospel. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us, he says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. Even that politician, that person that you really can't stand, yes. That's right. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. People. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Friends, what we are called to do is we are called to be above reproach as believers. We are called to be above reproach as we see in the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:7, which means to keep yourself always abstaining from fleshly lusts, squeaky clean in your behavior, and in ongoing subjection to the governing authorities to the point that nobody could even make an accusation against you. It is God's desire that you shut the mouths of his enemies by your excellent Christian testimony, so that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can be unleashed to do its work and to be made manifest in some of these hearts and souls, yes, even the stoniest, hardest hearts and souls. Father, wow. I just find myself convicted, Lord, from your word this morning and just how we go about doing this. And because, yes, we recognize that for us in 2018, going into 2019, the political climate is treacherous, horrifying in some way. And yet, Lord, you know, at any given moment in time, some people are going to be pleased with our governing authorities and others are not. But, Lord, we see our call very clearly to submit to them and to pray for them and to offer thanksgivings for them regardless of what we think of them. In some ways, it seems like a tall order. And yet Jesus himself did that very thing. He is our model. Your word is our guide. As people with the Holy Spirit alive and well in us as believers, we can do it. And so I pray that we do just that, Father. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said earlier, if there's anyone here that needs to put their faith and hope and trust in him for the salvation of their souls, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Lord, all they have to do is repent of their sin, tell you they are sorry from a right and true contrite heart, and Lord, believe in what he did for them on the cross. That he died for them, that he was put in the ground, and 3 days later resurrected from the dead for them. That they too would have resurrection from the dead and live eternally with you. We pray this all in your Son's name. And we all said, Amen. Merry Christmas.